Let's just take a brief look at these final words about our sovereign and loving and redeeming God. This God who is at work perfecting the perfect. I love the image that Jeremiah gives us in chapter 18, verse 3, when he went down to the potter's house, a very short little line, but filled with all kinds of thought. That when Jeremiah looked into the potter's house, he's made a very profound observation. He was making something. And that doesn't seem all that powerful, except when you see what that story is all about and how God is using that whirling wheel of circumstance and the pressure of His loving hand to make something out of us. Even in those moments like we've described where it doesn't feel like anything good or godly is happening at all. Even in those moments where it takes the Spirit of God in us to lift our chains to Him as sacrifices of praise. But our God is in the middle of those things making something. And it sounds like maybe tyranny or despotism or some mad cosmic deity just having fun with those beings He's created in His image until you see the potter in His holy passion. His holy passion for intimacy, His holy passion for oneness, His holy passion of to have a race of sons and daughters that He could give Himself to and reveal Himself through for all of eternity. And so He created this realm with room for reason for suffering and pain and affliction and loss. And He's written the story of each of our lives in this perfection through suffering part of the story. And so we can see that suffering and loss and even evil, and we're not suggesting God does the evil. That's another talk for another day. But the suffering and the loss is foreseen by God, who is love. And it is foreseen by God, because He is love, to have our best interest in mind, to have a positive effect in the overall intent of His creation, or there'd be no reason for it whatsoever. That's one of the places where we land in faith. That's why we would say we would not see these crosses or these thorns or these tombs or these chains coming from any hand but our loving Father's. We are in His hands. He is loving us through all of these events. And so we come to this kind of immutable truth that there are no sons and daughters of God without the suffering. That He made Christ, in Hebrews 2 we read about, perfect through the things that He suffered. Isaiah the prophet says, when you go through the waters, when you walk through the fires, not a if attached to it at all, but that's a promise of sorts in itself. These are inevitable encounters. Because God intends these waters that look like we're going to drown in to be cleansing waters. And at times, life overwhelms us so that we might be cleansed of our performance-based identities. We might be cleansed of the contaminated mindset and the fallen patterns of thinking and feeling that we've picked up down here apart from God. Those purifying fires come to release us from those carnal attachments that have bound us and held us in place. He's bringing the impurities, the unnecessaries, to the surface of our life so they can be seen what they are and cast away. But maybe the key phrase in Isaiah is that little word, through. Like the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's bringing us through. There aren't any boats, there aren't any bridges, there aren't any bypasses to get around the suffering. He intends to bring us through them. And so this is why James would be saying to us, we would count it all joy. Because our gladness, our holy gladness is rooted in the unseen one. The psalmist again in that 23rd Psalm said, I will fear no evil. Why? For what? Thou art with me. Love is with me. You are love and you're with me. I do not have to fear evil. Your perfect love can deal with all of that. So we're trusting ourselves in all of these events to the God who is love, the God who can do what only God is able to do. And so these spiritual realities, as we said earlier, to be physically and psychologically affirmed through us. And we're not going to go into any great detail on any of this tonight, because I think for almost all of us in this room, this is something that we know, but I just want to mention it again so the Spirit can bear witness to us in case we've drifted. These spiritual realities that we're talking about of God perfecting the perfect are physically and psychologically affirmed by our worship of Him. And I'm not talking about Sunday go to meeting stuff. That can still be worship. I'm talking about inviting every single, let me say it this way, change it. Seeing every single crisis in your life and mine as the call to worship God. If you must complain, complain. But don't put a period or an exclamation part there. Put a comma and let that complaint escort you into worshiping our Almighty God. But see, every crisis in your life and mine is the call to worship our God. We learn in those moments to develop a faithful and focused consciousness of God. Not just of ourselves, not just of our circumstances, or what may be going on outside of us. So this perfection that we've been talking about all weekend is more about celebration than analysis. You can sit and analyze and figure out and look for lines of causation and try to find methods and principles that all compute and add up to Christian maturity. It's mostly about adoring Him. It's mostly about celebrating Him. This is a God who never leaves us or forsakes us. This is a big God. Any old run-of-the-mill God can bring good out of good. This is a God who brings good out of evil. This is a God we will worship. This is a God that will stun us. We enter the gates of God consciousness with thanksgiving in our hearts. We enter the courts of God awareness with praise. That's moment-by-moment worship. That's what Vera was telling us about. In those moments when we don't want to be hearing what we're hearing and experiencing what we're experiencing, we find ourselves praising God. An amazing thing, a thing only the grace of God can do. Perhaps this is why Paul was constantly saying, "Thank God for everything. In everything give thanks." Or why James would say, "Count it all joy." We would find ourselves much further down the road in the experience of this perfection if we would put thanksgiving over theologizing. If we would find ourselves rejoicing instead of demanding understanding. Because when we praise God, when we worship God, it's kind of like LASIK surgery for the eyes of your heart. Boy, the layers begin to be removed. The correction begins to take place. It's like corrective surgery for the inner eyes. When you and I praise and worship God in those places where we see no evidence to do so whatsoever, it has a tendency to somewhat work like spiritual liquid plumber. You know, when you get all clogged up on the inside and you just can't seem to get anything moving again, praising and worshiping God has a way of doing a work in us that all the complaining and all the grumbling and all the analyzing could ever do. So in most of these moments, God is asking us to trade our grumblings for gratefulness. He's asking us to take those fantasies and exchange them for reality. And the refusal to do that brings us back to that limited and conditional interest in God. Well, I will praise God, but on these terms. I'm interested in God and what He can do for me. And God is blasting us out of that. He's inviting us to humble ourselves before Him, as Micah and James tell us about, where we're bowing before His will. He's inviting us to present our bodies to Him and everything they contain so that spiritually, soulishly, and physically we might be immersed into the reality of God. He's inviting us to make use of the spiritual disciplines to stay centered in Him on a regular basis. There's no power in themselves to transform us. Spiritual disciplines have no power to change us. The spiritual disciplines keep us centered in the ones who has that power, the one who is able to change us. So we will pray and we will listen and we might fast and we will rejoice, but we don't ever see these things as the center. Maybe these are some of the ways that we learn to abide in Him and stay home. But also, as much as anything else, in our worship, we're learning to live as sanctuaries of the Most High God. Wherever we are, whatever is going on outside of us, He does not dwell in houses made with human hands. He dwells in each one of us. And we're learning to celebrate life with Him in an unbroken union when we praise and worship Him, no matter what's going on outside of us. We present ourselves to Him so that He might express His life through us. And these realities are also affirmed as we learn to walk in the truth. The truth has a very simple definition. It's saying what God says. body and soul are not always accurate indicators of reality, right? You know your body doesn't always tell you the truth. How many times after that fifth slice of pizza have I said, why did I listen to my body? I will be up all night now. I can't do that any longer. You listen to your body. Say, you needed that extra 30 minutes of sleep. Listen, what the body loves, it learns to crave, doesn't it? And so it doesn't always tell us the truth. It doesn't matter if it's good for you or not. Your body doesn't always know the difference. And the same thing is true of us soulishly. Our soulish indicators are not always reliable. How many times have you felt really warm and attracted towards someone, then you got to know them? You're going, oh my goodness. These people joined your church and you were saying, thank God, look at these. They're going to be wonderful assets to our congregation. And then you'll trade them to any church for any 10 people that they have. Soul doesn't always tell you the truth, right? You thought this person was hopeless. And here they are now walking strong with God. Truth is very simply what God says, not what our body says, not what our soul says. We used to trust this expert or this group of peers and find out we were misinformed and misled over and over again. Listen, God is using every event in your life and mine to bring us to the reality of that 1 Peter 2:6 passage that I mentioned earlier in the day. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. We know we have believed in other sources over and over and over again, only to be disappointed many, many times. And I don't want to challenge you to an open duel here tonight, but all I'm going to say is, again, I have never, ever once trusted something that God told me and been ashamed or disappointed after I did. Never once. That word has been proven true over and over and over again. It may not have always made me popular with other people. It may not have always made sense. The results were not hardly ever at times what I expected them to be. But when it was all said and done, I've never been disappointed because I believed what God said. And when you and I worship God, we're putting ourselves in the best posture or position possible to hear the truth, to hear what He says. We're not denying our reality. We're not repressing our feelings or suppressing our thoughts. We're learning to own our story. We admit what we feel. We acknowledge what we see and what we think, and we pour it out to the infinite love of God and say, but what's your word? What's your word? Who are you and what do you have to say? And then we dare to marry our chooser to what God says, not to what we think, not what we feel, not what our tradition says, not what our eyes tell us, or just what we've always heard. When you and I say what God says, we're trusting that He's going to be the one working in our lives to free and liberate us from all the lies we've ever been conditioned to. We're trusting that over the course of time, when God determines it's appropriate for us and other people, new patterns will find their expression in us. But we're not trying harder any longer to make things happen that only God can make happen. We're learning to dare to pray after we say, I believe You, that I might be an expression of Your life. And I think we worship God in every single moment of life when we pray that simple prayer, that I might know You and be an expression of Your life. What if we met every temptation with that line, that I might know You and be an expression of Your life? What if we faced every difficult person with this prayer first before we listened to our thinker or our feeler, that I might know You in this moment and be an expression of Your life? What if we received every unexpected gift that came our way and just knocked us over with the generosity of God, that I might know You in this moment and be an expression of Your life? That is a declaration of worship. It is about trusting and obeying. That's what activates the supply of His perfection and His fullness in you and me. We'll close with this passage in Matthew chapter 19. A conversation of sorts, a dialogue between Jesus and this man that we've called that rich young ruler. It starts in the 16th verse of Matthew 19, but we're going to jump all the way down to verse 21. Because after they had this little exchange where he asked Jesus, "What can I do to get what you have? I see something in you that's missing in my life. I've got health, I've got youth, I've got wealth, I've got everything that any other sane person would say that it takes to have life. And yet, where's the life?" is the question that he's asking. And they go back through this little religious dialogue, and then the young man says in verse 20, "All these things I've done since I was a kid. But where's the life? I've done all these religious things, but something's missing." This is an interesting statement that Jesus gives him in verse 21. "If you wish to be," what do your translations say? "Perfect, complete, mature, fulfilled." Here's our word. This is the word we've been using all weekend. All right, you want to be perfected? You want to be complete? You want to be mature? Go. Move. In other words, perfection is not in passivity. Perfection is in hearing me and responding to me. When I say go, go. If I say praise, praise. If I say sit, sit. You want to know something about perfection and real life? It's in responsivity to me. Go and sell your possessions. This is what we were talking about earlier. Selling his possessions, these were the encumbrances, the things that were entangling him in life. He's inviting you and me to disentangle from the unprofitable. Letting go of, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, cleansing ourselves from. We're not talking about cleansing ourselves from sin, only Jesus can do that. But we cleanse ourselves from, we let go of those things, we cooperate with God in renouncing everything that didn't come from Him in the first place that He shows us is not a part of His nature in us. That's selling our possessions, disentangling from that which is holding us back, and give to the poor. Get out of our self-interested, self-acquisitional habits that we've developed by going to church for us. You will hear God differently if you read your Bible for yourself as opposed to when you read it for the sake of other people. I'm not suggesting we can't ever read and hear God speak to us. I'm talking about intent. I'm talking about listening to what He's saying here. Sell your possessions, but turn around and give to the poor. Listen for the sake of others. Live for the sake of others. Get out of your own self-interested pursuits. And then He says, what? "You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." He, the uncreated one. Dare to pursue the uncreated. Dare to make your home in the immutable. That which is not changing every single day. Now, this young man in verse 22 heard this statement and he went away unchanged. He liked the idea of being perfect. He liked the idea of having real life, but not the truth. He walked away grieved and unchanged. He had this personal dialogue with God. He heard everything that he needed to hear, but he revealed by walking away and disregarding what Jesus says, his limited and conditional interest with God. "I would like to have what you have, but not on these terms. I really would like to be like Jesus, but not on your terms, Jesus. I would really like to know your perfection, but only if I get to call the shots. I will follow you, but I get to say when." You with me? That's an easy thing for any of us to fall into. He wanted what he thought Jesus could provide, but he wanted it on his terms. And Jesus let him walk. He let him walk. I don't know if this young man ever got back or not. We don't know. Maybe after I go slap Adam in heaven, I'll ask Jesus that question. "Hey, what about that guy? Is he up here somewhere? Because I'd like to talk to him." That is a question I wouldn't mind having an answer to. Listen, this being perfected and living out of our fullness and perfection is an invitation, a command invitation of sorts that comes from God, but it's not going to be experienced in passivity. He's inviting you and me to respond to Him, to join Him in the walk of faith by saying, I believe you. I believe you. All right. Anybody feel like they've got anything they need to say? We've got an announcement or two before we leave, but anything on your heart?